Well, this week, we come to what is probably the most well-known story, account, in the book of Joshua. We come to the fall of Jericho. And I am sad to say that so much of the teaching in the church on this chapter, both for children and for adults, misapplies this text. Maybe you've heard some bad teaching on this account of Jericho. Inevitably, it seems, if you hear a message on this text about the walls of the city Jericho falling down, the walls are somehow allegorized to some problem in your life. And so, whether it's a Sunday school teacher or a pastor, what you hear is, you've been passed over for a promotion. Those are the walls of Jericho in your life. And all you need to do is X, Y, Z, and those walls will come falling down. Or maybe you've heard you've got a Jericho of sin in your life, and again, do whatever this teacher says, and the walls will come falling down. Or maybe, my favorite, bad teaching, my favorite, the one I find most humorous, is maybe your Jericho are those stubborn few last pounds you can't lose. That's your Jericho. And sadly, there are a plethora of teachers applying this text in such ways. You can get victory, they say, over that Jericho in your life. Well, this is a misapplication of God's word, to be sure. And so let me be, at the outset, absolutely clear. The historical work of God to throw down the walls of Jericho was not so that 3,000 years later, North American Christians could see that as a template for overcoming the problems in their lives, could see that as a template as God meeting their, quote, needs in their life. If you misapply the text that way, if we think about the text that way, we diminish the incredible work of God and we diminish the glory of God. So let us remember, the book of Joshua, including this incredible account of Jericho falling, is about God making a way for his people into the land that he promised to give them. It is about God. The book is about the Lord. He is the primary actor. He is the one that goes and fights on behalf of Israel. He leads Israel, and he is giving them this land that belongs to him as creator. The earth is his. This land is his. And he is choosing to give this portion of it to the nation of Israel, to his people, in order to confirm the promises that he's already made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, and to Israel. And the book of Joshua is carrying on what has already begun in the first five books before Joshua. Now, if you were here when we began the series in Joshua, I gave an outline for the book, and I want to just call your attention to that outline. Chapters 1 through 5. There's two parts to the book, two movements, if you will, to the book of Joshua. And the first part of the book, chapters 1 through 5, is Israel entering the land. And they enter the land through an incredible, miraculous means. They enter the land by way of Israel crossing through or over the River Jordan. And then chapters 6 through 12, which is where we're at this morning, is Israel taking possession of the land, starting with Jericho. And then the second half of the book, beginning in chapters 13 through 21, is Joshua dividing up the land to give to the tribes of Israel. And then the conclusion of the book, chapters 22 through 24, Israel serves the Lord in the land. And so that's an outline of our book. This morning, we're going to wrap up just the last couple verses of chapter 5. I'm going to look at all of chapter 6, which you can see is a new section of the book, section chapters 6 through 12, Israel taking possession of the land. And so let me just run through this section of the book, chapters 6 through 12, really clearly. If you're a big picture person or a note taker, these are just some bullet points. Chapter 6, obviously Jericho falls and Rahab and her family are spared. Chapter 7 is a battle at Ai, however you want to pronounce it. And Israel is shockingly defeated at Ai because of disobedience. In chapter 8, they've rectified that disobedience, and they go back and fight and have victory at Ai. And then in chapter 9, we've got the Gibeonites who come and deceive Israel. They make them sound like they're a far-off people when really they live in the land, and they trick Israel into making a covenant with them so that they can dwell safely in the land. And then chapter 10 is the defeat of all the southern kingdoms in Canaan. Chapter 11, the defeat of all the northern kingdoms in Canaan are defeated. And then in chapter 12, we just have a list of everyone who's defeated. So that's this section of Joshua, chapter 6 through 12. That's the quick overview. Israel moving in and taking possession of the land. And as we think about these next several weeks where we're going through chapters 6 through 12, I want to remind us that the primary message of the book is not militaristic. That is not the primary message of Joshua. Rather, the book is about God keeping his promise to give this land to the descendants of Abraham. And it's about God judging and then punishing the sinful peoples that dwell in Canaan presently. So, as we work our way through this section, let us remember that Israel moves into the land by God's power, not their own power. And their victories, which there are 31 conquests, 31 victories in all, are not accomplished by their might, but because of the Lord's presence with them and then the Lord fighting on their behalf. We've already studied the encounter with Rahab that the spies had. And Rahab declared to those spies that were sent that the hearts of the people of Jericho are already melting. They've heard of Yahweh. They've heard of his power and his might. They've heard of how Israel was delivered out of Egypt, and they are trembling with fear behind the walls of Jericho. Their hearts have melted. Now, their hearts are melting not because they think Israel is so great. Israel does not even have a true army. I mean, they don't have chariots, and they don't have a lot of horses, and they don't have the weaponry that so many armies in this day and age would have. Jericho's not trembling because of Israel. They're trembling because of God. They've heard of God's greatness. They've heard of God's awesomeness and might, and that he is making a way for Israel into the land. So with that, let's jump in to the end. We're going to take those just first couple last verses of chapter 5. Look with me, chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him." So let's pause there. Joshua, presumably to go scout out the city or maybe just set his eyes on it to think about the battle that lays ahead, he walks up to where the city is in view, and he unexpectedly sees an armed man with his sword drawn. And Joshua does not recognize this man. He's startled by this man. And so he confronts this man and he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And Joshua's question is indicative of where his mind's at this point. His mind is at thinking about the battle that lays ahead imminently before him. And so he's essentially saying, "Hey, whose side are you on?" But this stranger does not answer his question directly. You see how he responds in verse 14. "No," he says. Wait, he says, "Are you for us or for them?" And he says, "No, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." This reminds us of a theme that is actually woven throughout all of Scripture, and that theme is that the Lord is a warrior. The Lord wages battles, and he wins victories. And the Lord has an army. Think about this. The Lord has assembled and he has built, he has created an army, a heavenly army, an army of angels, and they shall fight on behalf of Israel, and they will accomplish God's will and follow God's commands. And here the Lord has assembled them to fight on behalf of Israel. And so here Joshua gets a glimpse of this commander of the Lord's army who is clearly with sword drawn, ready for battle. And the question really is not so much whose side is he on, but the question is whose side is Joshua on? That's the more important question. If Joshua leads Israel to obey the Lord, then the commander of the army of the Lord will be on the same side because he's on the side with the Lord. But if Joshua leads Israel, or if Israel disobeys, they are clearly not on the same side as the Lord, and therefore the commander of the army of the Lord will stand against them. And we'll see that clearly in the next chapter. Israel must be loyal to the Lord. And if they are loyal to the Lord, they will gain victory, for the Lord will fight for them. And of course, all of us want to know, who is this guy? Who is this person? Who is this person that is standing there before Joshua with his sword drawn? Who is the commander of the army of the Lord? Well, Old Testament scholars have got three hypotheses, three guesses as to who this is. The first is that this is an angel that is commissioned to be the commander of the Lord's army and who is sent here to meet Joshua. Second, some would say this is a momentary descent of God Almighty himself. And third, some would say this is a Christophany. This is Christ, an encounter with Christ in the Old Testament, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, I would suggest to you that we cannot know for certainty. The Bible doesn't say with certainty who this person is. I think either all three of those ideas are possible, but I would suggest to you that it is, in fact, Jesus. When he answers Joshua, he says this, the literal response is, "For I am the commander of the army of the Lord," using that name, that proper name for the Lord. Furthermore, in Exodus 23, Moses is told about this commander of the army of the Lord. Moses says, or is instructed by the Lord to say, before you go into the land, when the people go into the land, Moses will get them up to the edge of the land. He won't take them in. But the Lord tells Moses that some important details about the commander of this army. He says that God's character is in him and God's name is in him. God's name is in him. That's Exodus 23, 20 through 23. And when we cross-reference with our Bible, the other encounters of God and man, this seems to fall in line with that. We've got the parallels. So when Yahweh approaches Abraham in Genesis 18, when God meets Jacob at Bethel in Genesis 32, when Moses is met at the burning bush, there are similarities there where God is meeting with man and then this encounter. Furthermore, look at Joshua's response. Joshua recognizes this man's authority and he throws himself down, face down before him, and he worships him and he calls him my Lord. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New, when anybody sees an angel, they often throw themselves down. But what they don't do is if they start to worship that angel, what does the angel say? Stop it. The angel will not receive worship. Angels always tell them, do not worship me. But here, this person receives the worship. This person does not reject the worship. Furthermore, he says, take off your sandals because the place you're standing is holy ground. So, some incredible parallels with the text that Jonathan just read in Exodus 3, where Moses encounters the Lord at the burning bush and receives this same instruction. Here, Joshua, who was, we know, a close disciple of Moses, no doubt would have heard of Moses' encounter at the burning bush in Exodus 3. And there in God's presence, Moses is told, take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. And here, Joshua receives the same instruction. So I think there's good evidence to suggest that this is Joshua meeting the Lord. Now, the Lord gives Joshua instructions beyond just for this encounter. He gives instructions to him about how to wage battle, how to go confront the city of Jericho. And it's interesting that these instructions have nothing to do with waging war. You know, the Lord doesn't say, gather your spears or get out your bows and arrows and sharpen your arrows and shoot them from 40 yards out. No, there's no instructions like that. Rather, what the Lord instructs Joshua to do is to lead Israel in a ceremonial circling of the city. And the reason for that is that the emphasis is on God is going to go to battle on behalf of Israel. God has already given the city over to Israel. It's already done. God has declared Jericho is going to fall. I'm giving it into your hands. God has declared it. It's as good as done. And so he says, march. March around, blow the trumpets, shout, and give glory to God. And the walls of Jericho will collapse. They'll collapse through no effort of Israel's whatsoever. No fighting whatsoever. God has decided the outcome of this battle before it has even started. Do you remember when we were in Joshua 3, and we were thinking about, we were talking about Israel crossing through the River Jordan. And we're told there that the author of the book of Joshua tells us that the river, when they were going down to cross the River Jordan, the river was at flood stage. It was at its widest. It was at its strongest and deepest at that moment. And of course, then the Lord withdrew the waters, held them back, and Israel walks through on dry ground. Well, we're told here in a similar fashion that the city of Jericho is shut up. It's locked up. They have closed the gate. They have locked the gate. The people, no one's going in. No one's coming out. The people are huddled behind it. The point is that there's no way to take this city. Israel is not equipped. They don't have the military equipment that they need. The city is shut up behind walls. They have no equipment to kind of scale these walls or to take them down. Israel cannot defeat Jericho. They can't do it. And in both cases, whether it was Israel going down to the Jordan River, which they could not cross on their own, or whether it's here, them standing outside of Jericho, the point in both is that God is going to overcome the obstacles that lay before them. God is going to make a way when there is no way. This is what God does for his people. When God's people act in obedience and when they follow the commands of the Lord and they are following what he's instructing them, God makes a way. When there is no way of their own human ingenuity or power or resources, God makes a way as his people are obedient to him. And so as we hear about this city being shut up and the emphasis there on it being locked down, it's an emphasis that and a reminder that God is going to fight for them. The Lord is going to battle on their behalf. The battle belongs to God. He is a warrior. Victory will be accomplished by the Lord and his army. And this capture of Jericho is intended to be a paradigm, if you will, for all the subsequent battles that will follow after it. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, there are 31 conquests that Israel will win in the book of Joshua alone. This is the first one, and it is indicative of the pattern of obedient behavior that will lead to them being victorious for all 31 conquests. So Joshua, as he's standing there listening to the commander of the army of the Lord, meeting with the Lord himself, I believe, he receives this instruction from the Lord himself on how to wage battle, if you will, by ceremonially walking around the city, blowing trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant. And he takes this information and he communicates it to Israel. Look with me, verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward. March around the city and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp, and they spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the covenant of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. And so they did for 6 days. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of the day, and they marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Just like when Israel crossed the Jordan, the Ark of the Covenant takes center stage. The Ark of the Covenant goes out, and there's armed men in front of it, and there's a rear guard behind it, and in between there are priests that are blowing trumpets. And here the emphasis in the account is on the presence of God. God is with his people, and when God is with his people, that makes all the difference. They cannot do this without the Lord, and the Lord is present with them, symbolized in the ark. If you have the Lord, you have all you need. That's the message. If you have the Lord, you have all you need. There will be no clashing of armies here at Jericho. This battle is a one-sided affair. The commander of the army of the Lord says, "Get your armed men, get the Ark of the Covenant, get 7 priests to blow trumpets and a rear guard, and march. March around the city." And we're told 3 times, Joshua says, "Don't say a word." When you're marching around the city, don't so much as open your mouth and say anything. Circle the city and go back to camp. They do this for 6 days. On the seventh day, they repeat it 7 times. And when finished, then Joshua gives the command, "Shout." Priests give one long blast with those trumpet horn, the ram's horns and trumpets, and the people shout. And you see what this is and what they've been doing, though they didn't realize it perhaps, is this has been a victory march. This has been a 7-day victory parade. This has been a 7-day victory march for Israel, declaring the power, the victory, and the salvation of God. You know what trumpets do in the Bible? Trumpets in the Bible declare victory and the presence of the Lord. That's what they make known. When we see trumpets most often in the Bible, it means salvation and the presence of God. This is true in the Old Testament and the New. When we read and we've studied 1 Thessalonians 4 and we've studied 1 Corinthians 15, in both texts, what do we learn there? We learn that before Jesus descends, there's a cry of command, shout, and there's a trumpet blast. And the Lord shall descend in glory and power. And what do we see here in Joshua as they march around? There's a shout, a victory shout, and a blast of a trumpet. The battle has been won before Israel can lift a sword. The battle has been won. The king of Jericho has already surrendered. He's cowering behind these walls. Joshua does not have any military strategy here. The battle is the Lord's. All Israel has to do is march the victory march. All Israel has to do is obey the Lord. And of course they do here just as they are instructed. And on that seventh day, Joshua gives the command after they've circled a 7th time, shout. Now at this point, when Joshua says shout, we're kind of, as you're reading this, and especially if you're reading it for the first time, we're on the edge of our seats. So what happened, Joshua? What happened next? But rather than detailing us what happens when they shouted, the author of Joshua pauses the suspense, and instead he reminds us, kind of frustratingly, he reminds us of some previous instructions that Joshua had already given. So Joshua says, shout, and we're expecting the big climax, but then the author, verse 17, says this. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble on it. All silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So Joshua, the author takes us back to some previous instructions Joshua has given. And he says, when the walls fall down flat, all of Jericho is to be destroyed. All of it, except for Rahab and whoever is gathered together with her. She has faith in the Lord. Rahab has demonstrated her faith in word and in deed. She shall be saved with her household and the valuable metals. They go into the treasury of the Lord. But we should ask, why? Why does the author of Jericho interrupt this moment? Why at this climactic point when they've marched seven times and Joshua gives the shout and we're all wondering, and so what happened? Tell us. Why at this time does the author go, oh yeah, let me give you some previous instructions that Joshua said. I think that the author does that to focus our attention on verses 17 through 19 to emphasize the point that obedience to God is more important than even the walls falling down. Obedience to God is even more important than this victory itself. And this truth that God desires obedience even over this military victory, that truth will be on display even in the next two chapters. But these instructions that Joshua gives that are from the Lord, Israel must devote the city to destruction. And this is a phrase that we're going to hear over and over as we work through the book of Joshua. And we're introduced to it here, and it's a really important concept. It's an important biblical word, and the biblical word in Hebrew is cherem. Cherem. Now, cherem is translated here and throughout the book as devoted to destruction. Devoted to destruction. And this means when an item or being or city is cherem, it is an irrevocable giving of that thing over to the Lord for destruction. It's an irrevocable renunciation of any interest in that object. And these objects are destroyed or they are burned as unto an offering for the Lord. So cherem is an act of obedience, and it's not just an act of obedience when the Lord commands it. It is an act of worship. It's not a secular thing to do. It is a sacred thing to do. And so one of the purposes of this command to devote to destruction the city of Jericho is so that Israel will be preserved as a holy people for the Lord. The Lord's going to give countless warnings to Israel. If you intermingle with these people, if you assimilate in with them and you marry them and they marry your sons and daughters, then you will be swept away. You will go after their gods, their idols, and you will turn from the one true and living God who has saved you. And so if you intermarry and intermingle with these people, your worship will go after their gods. And so in commanding Israel to commit all of Jericho to cherem, God is seeking to preserve his people, their holiness, and their devotion to the Lord. Now, when we, with our modern ears, hear that God has commanded that cities like Jericho be devoted to destruction, that they be wiped out, we, I think, instinctively think, doesn't that run contrary to God's character? I mean, after all, God, as we've been talking from the beginning of the service and through our prayer, God is gracious and God is loving. And this command to devote to destruction does not seem gracious and it does not seem loving. So how do we reconcile this? And this is just the first encounter we're going to have in the book of cherem. It's important that if we're going to understand this, we must seek to have the Old Testament's perspective on Israel's conquests in the Promised Land. And so, again, remember, the Bible is one story. It's one story for God's glory of the salvation of his people, right? And exalting Christ, salvation through Christ. It's one story. So if we go back to Genesis 15 and 16, where God is explaining to Abraham, I'm going to give the Promised Land to your descendants, but I'm not going to give it to them right now. I'm going to give it to them centuries from now. Because right now the Amorites and other peoples are in the land. And their sin is not yet full. So I'm going to be gracious to them. I'm going to delay judgment upon these sinful people in the land. And I'm going to restrain my judgment and my punishment. And I'm going to be merciful to these people in the land. But there's coming a day where their sin will rise to its fullness. And my patience with them will come to an end. Then you shall, and your descendants, shall have the land. So God is saying, I'm being patient with these inhabitants in the land, but eventually I am going to judge them. And this truth is confirmed by other passages in the Old Testament, that God cast these peoples out of the Promised Land. The peoples that are not Israel, that are dwelling and occupying the Promised Land, God removes them because of their sin. And these sins are detailed for us in graphic ways in Deuteronomy. We learn that the peoples that are dwelling in the Promised Land are prone to great sexual perversion, incest being one of them. They're prone to prostitution. Remember, Rahab's a prostitute. They have a love for magic and divination, so demonic works. And they participated, some of them, in child sacrifice. And it is because of this wickedness, it is this sinfulness, that God is going to judge them and drive them out of the Promised Land. And to be clear, none of us should have in our mind that this account of Joshua, of the book of Joshua, of Israel moving into the Promised Land, this story, this account is not of Israel, who are these land-hungry marauders that are backed by God, moving into the Promised Land, attacking innocent, good, God-fearing people and slaughtering them. No, that's not what is happening here. God is using Israel in his hand as an instrument of judgment for wicked peoples that are dwelling in the land, that are doing unspeakable things, that are perverse, and that have finally, after four centuries, who have finally exhausted God's patience. Furthermore, we should remember the message of salvation had already been sent to this city. They had heard of the God of Israel. I mean, after all, that's why they're cowering behind their walls. That's why the city gate is locked, because they had heard of the power and the might of Yahweh. And Rahab repented. Rahab said, I've heard of your God. I believe in your God. I want to be assembled in with you. How can I help? I mean, she spared the lives of the spies, and she's grafted in. But the king of Jericho has the opposite response. The king of Jericho, who you could say, you know, dooms the city, he's heard of Yahweh. He's heard of his mighty acts. He has engaged with Rahab because he's been communicating through his soldiers with Rahab. And what does he do? He hardens his heart and he shuts up the city gates. He trusts in himself. He rebels against God and continues in that rebellion against the Lord. He heard the message of salvation and he put the city on lockdown. He did not seek mercy as Rahab did from the Lord. So the conquest here of Jericho and the subsequent cities is not a gross injustice. And to be clear, it is not motivated by race or hatred or any such thing. Rather, it is the end of God's patience with a grossly sinful, rebellious generation. And the destruction of these nations that we'll read about does not take place just so Israel can have some land. It is God's judgment on their sin. And God uses Israel to be enforcing that judgment. So we should view, as we go through the book and we see this devoted to destruction, we should understand that the conquest of Canaan is should be seen as a great demonstration of God's holiness, of God's justice, and his faithfulness. So Jericho is to be devoted to destruction except for Rahab and all who are with her. And after circling the city seven times on the seventh day, Israel gives a great shout. And then finally, verse 20, we hear what happens. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house, bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. All the people had to do was shout. God magnified his name and his glory by fighting Israel's battle for them. We're told Israel went straight in and they brought about God's plan obediently. And it's interesting that the account details the victory in just two verses. That doesn't seem to be the most, victory doesn't seem to be the most important thing to the author. But obedience to the Lord is detailed all throughout the chapter. God did this. He did not strain. He declared it. He sent his army, and it was done. The valuables were brought into the treasury of the Lord. The city was burned as instructed, and Rahab was preserved and spared and later grafted in to the people of Israel, to the family of God, because of her faith in the Lord. And in this account, we see an emphasis on God's salvation through judgment. Rahab and her family are spared through their faith. They're grafted into the family of God, to the people of God, and they're given new life. When she heard about the Lord, before the walls ever fell, when she heard about the Lord, she placed her faith in Christ. She feared the Lord's judgment. She took mercy, she took refuge in God's mercy, and she received it. She received God's mercy. And so it is with every single one of us that will flee from ourselves and from our idols and will turn and seek the Lord's mercy. We are each, every one of us is able to be grafted into the family of God. This is what God does. He takes those who are far off and who are far from him, and he brings them into the family of God through the blood of his son. God saves people to the uttermost. He saves all types of people. This, think of God's merciful pursuit of lost, rebellious sinners all throughout the Bible. And let's just think for a moment about the Old Testament. God mercifully pursued Abram, later Abraham. He pursued him. And when did God pursue Abram? He pursued him when he was a moon God-worshipping person. He was an idolater. And God's mercy found him there and called him out. Think of Jacob, who's a liar and a trickster and a fraud. And God saved Jacob. God's mercy met Jacob. Think of Rahab here. She's a prostitute. We're getting quite a group together. Moon God worshiping, liar, fraudster, trickster, prostitute. All throughout the Bible, God pursuing, calling to himself, drawing to himself through his mercy and his grace and his message of salvation, the downcast, the rebels, the sinful. You see, God's mercy is greater than we realize it to be. No one is beyond God's mercy. God's mercy is for you. So ask yourself, am I running from a God of mercy? Do you feel this morning that I'm far off from the Lord? Then you're a perfect candidate to receive the mercy of God. Are you fearful and or ashamed of what you've done? Or maybe what you're presently doing? Hear the message of salvation. Come in and take refuge in Christ. Come find mercy into him. Come find, he will not reject you. Come to him and he will receive you and he will wash you of all your uncleannesses. You know, as salvation was granted to Rahab's family, it was during a time where they were under judgment. The city was under judgment. And it was when they were under judgment that they heard the message of salvation and were able to come in and receive mercy. And so it is with the world today. God has said that he's going to judge this world and he's going to judge it with fire. And only those who repent and trust in Christ will be saved. All who come in and take refuge in Christ will be saved. And the news of salvation right now is being shared, and it should be shared with our friends and with our family and those around us. You know, did you notice Rahab was not alone when she was saved? There was an entire clan with her. I mean, she's joined by her father, we're told, which she's joined by her mother. She's joined with her brothers and their households. Their households were all saved. The trumpets were blasting around the city walls. Judgment is coming. And she's going into the city as it's shut up. She's already in the city, but she's going around inviting people to be saved, inviting people to come in and find a way of salvation from the coming judgment. And that only way of salvation was the Lord's salvation. You see, there are so many parallels here. Like Noah, she, Rahab, is a herald of salvation in a place that is devoted to destruction. That's very much like the world today that we live in, friends. The Bible tells us that God is coming again to judge the world. And God has sent a message of salvation to the world. And he's declared that you and I would carry and herald that message before the final trumpet blasts. Before the final great cry of command, the great shout, we're commanded to declare a message of salvation. And friends, I would suggest to you that trumpets are being blown even now. If you read Revelation 8 through 11, we see signs of the end of the age. And let me acknowledge as I say that, every generation has thought that it's the last generation, right? Every generation has thought and has seen, I believe, signs of the end of the age. We are nearing the end. We are closer to it now than we've ever been. You read Revelation 8, though, through 11, you see signs. We read of signs of the end of the age, wars and rumors of wars, God's judgment being revealed already against ungodliness and unrighteousness on the earth, the church being called to be a witness in the world in the face of death, in the face of disaster. So trumpets are sounding, brothers and sisters, trumpets are sounding right now. And our mission, our commission is the same of Rahab, to go and declare a way of salvation, how the world can be saved through Jesus Christ, that there is still time before that final trumpet blast that some would come in and be saved and receive God's mercy. Maybe that's you this morning that need God's mercy. Maybe it's a loved one or a spouse. Come seek refuge and mercy in Jesus. Jesus, you know, I'm learning this continually, and you think I would have learned it a long time ago, but Jesus is more merciful than you can ever imagine. He is more merciful than you can ever imagine. to be clear, wickedness, sinfulness, unbelief invites the judgment of God. If you persist in wickedness, if you persist in unbelief, you're inviting the judgment of God into your life. Flee from that and flee to his Son, the Lord's Son, Jesus the Christ, and find mercy in him. If you hide your sin behind the walls of your own making, you will suffer judgment. But if you run to Christ and you flee to him, you will find mercy and salvation. We're going to take a few moments, just as we sit, to reflect and to draw near to the Lord. Would you make the most of these moments, and then we'll pray. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how good it is to know that your love is steadfast and that you are rich in mercy. Sinners like us need to hear that. That is sweetness to our ears, that we, with all our wretchedness and sinfulness, can come to you and be cleansed of all our uncleannesses, that we can be washed, that we can be declared righteous because of your Son, that your mercy will be towards us forever, that your grace is for us forever, that your love abounds to us. Lord, it is glorious news to our ears. And so let us run to you this morning. Wherever we are, Lord, we can draw closer to you. And if we stand far off, God, I pray that you would send your Spirit to quicken those this morning that are far off and to draw them in. I pray that you would make us aware of the reality of the impending judgment that is coming on the earth, that is coming on all who rebel against you, Lord. And let us be faithful proclaimers of your mercy. Let us declare to each and every one, mercy, come in and find refuge in Christ. And Lord, maybe we demonstrate that powerfully through our own lives, that we have no righteousness of our own to bring, that our only righteousness is yours, and that we have tasted of your mercy. God, let us exemplify that in our lives. Let us be bold like Rahab. And I pray that we would see your salvation in glorious and beautiful ways. Lord, we pray this for the household of faith here at Journey. We want this in our community as well, Lord. Let it spill the banks. Let it overflow into our communities, Lord. And let us see you do a great work of revival and salvation, we pray. Start with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.